Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So we are dealing with the heading of repentance in our doctrinal statement. Last week we looked primarily at not only the three aspects to repentance, but also the way repentance is described in the Old Testament. And this week we are going to look at the way repentance is described in the New Testament. And Matthew chapter 3 is one of those instances that we are going to be looking at today. What we'll do is we'll read out loud together the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can continue to look at this doctrine of repentance. I pray, Lord, that as we examine it tonight, that you would work in our hearts. And Father, that we would see the importance of understanding what this doctrine actually is, and Lord, of believing it, and of examining our own lives to see its evidence. We ask that you would add your blessing now to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It should be no surprise to us that if we were to look at where the biggest controversy today lies in understanding biblical truth, that we would find it is in the understanding not only of repentance, but as we'll see when we get to it, faith. And as we've begun looking at this and spent several weeks looking at this, I think it's become pretty clear to us that if you don't have a right understanding of repentance and faith, you're going to end up with a false repentance and a false faith. And a false repentance and a false faith is not saving faith. So it should be no surprise to us that this is where the controversy is. This is where the battleground is, because this is the difference between those who are the twofold children of hell by virtue of believing that they have something that they do not have, and those who have truly repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've spent some time, you know this, you notice that the subject heading for repentance, or the particular paragraph that we've been examining for repentance, isn't lengthy, although it is fairly descriptive, but we've talked about how repentance involves really three facets or three aspects to it. One being the intellectual, or having to do with the mind. One being the emotional, having to do with the emotions. And one being volitional, or having to do with the will. And all three of them work together. They sort of flow out of each other, and they're required for each other. The change of mind about who God is and about who you are and about what is right before God and what is not is going to necessarily bring about, as we've seen in Scripture, an emotional response. And that emotional response, I'm not talking necessarily about tears flowing and that a person who comes to Christ without tears flowing can't truly be saved. We're not saying that. There are those who outwardly demonstrate their emotions in different ways from others. But what I am saying is that the change of mind about who God is and about who you are and about what is sin and what God's view of sin, in other words, you have a change of view that now is reconciled with God's view. Man's view in his sin is different from God's view. Man views evil to be good and good to be evil. God's view is entirely different from man. That speaks again to his holiness. And so for man to repent of his sin is to have a change of view. And so his view changes to being in line with what God's view. And that means that following out of that, there is an emotional response. And that emotional response is to detest or to abhor, to loathe sin. To loathe those things that God loathes. And then coming out of that, because all of these three work together, is a purpose not to continue to do sin. But that's not something you can accomplish simply by purposing in yourself, no longer am I going to sin. No, there has to be a turning in faith to Christ. So we don't pull repentance out and we say, okay, all you need is repentance, because repentance cannot exist without faith, not if it's going to be saving repentance. We've looked at a number of examples of repentance in Scripture that were not saving repentance. And so we see that there is a difference between biblical saving repentance and repentance that is nothing more than a regret over the consequences that come from sin. We looked at examples in the Old Testament, and now we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament is often where the biggest arguments seem to come up in modern theology. I'm going to go through a couple of different words that are used for repentance in the New Testament. You may not, after this, actually remember what the words are, although I certainly hope you would try to remember them, or at least understand the meaning behind this. We run into problems when people want to take words and just take the very bare or very basic meaning of those words and never look beyond their usage in Scripture. And I think one of the examples, I was thinking about this actually as we were singing that last song before the preaching tonight, about the master who took or paid the debt his servants owed him. And how many people today say, well, when we talk about Jesus Christ, the Lord, Lord is just a title. It's just the name of God. Just kind of like you might say, I know a man whose name is John. So John doesn't mean anything. I mean, the name John has a meaning, but that's not actually anything other than just his name. And there are those who try to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say, well, yes, Lord, but that's just part of his title. Well, the Lord's names have meaning to them, and they're given, the Lord has given himself those names or has revealed those names to us that we might better understand who he is. And so it is also when we come to the word repent, there are those who will take the very basic words that we find in the New Testament and they will say about those words, well, it just means a change of mind. And I'm going to bring this up several times as we go through the message tonight. What does that change of mind entail? Charles Spurgeon said, is it a change of mind? It is a change of mind, but it's what a change of mind it actually is, he says. It is a change of the mind itself. So what do we mean when we say somebody has changed their mind? It's not whether you change your mind about whether you should use paper or plastic at the checkout. That's not the kind of change of mind that the Bible talks about. Certainly not the kind of change of mind that the Bible describes in relation to our sin and our position before God. But often, that is the way it is presented in theology today. You would think, for having come across such a novel understanding of repentance, that this world would be a much holier place as a result of the thousands upon thousands of professed conversions that people have had. And yet, I think never have we seen so much carnality, so much sin, so much abomination going on by those who profess the name of Christ. Never have we seen so much as we do today. And all of that is related very much to the understanding of what salvation is. I heard somebody this past week, and I think it was very fitting, to say, We have to be careful not to think about salvation simply as a point in time, although salvation does happen at a point of time, but rather than seeing it as a dot, we ought to see it as a line. And I think that's for us to understand. We're entering into salvation. We are looking, obviously, for that final salvation where we see the resurrection of the body and the glorified body. We know that it's a point in time, and we know that our salvation is secure from the moment we are saved, because when God promises us something, it is as if it has already happened, right? There's two words that are used in the New Testament. The first word is the Greek word metanoia, or its common forms or alternate forms of it. This is the most common word that is used. And in contemporary evangelical theology, which is embraced by many independent Baptist churches, the word has been stripped of almost all its meaning. And this is due in part to the fact that the word itself is a compound word. I'm going to go through a couple of things here that are a little bit more technical in nature, and then we'll break them down and try to get the understanding of them. The word metanoia comes from two Greek words, the first one being meta, which is after, and the second word, which is gnosis, which means to know. And so really it was to know after, or to after know. It was the opposite of the compound word that is used to describe foreknowledge. So these two words suggest to know after. The problem is you have to be very careful sometimes, and we have this in English as well, but it's no less true in Greek. You have to be very careful that just because two words are brought together to form a new word, it doesn't mean that the new word has only the strict meaning of what the two words were together. We have compound words that we have made from two separate words a lot of times in the English language. That compound word does not necessarily strictly mean the sum of those two words. It often takes on its own meaning that has its basis in those two previous words, but not necessarily just the meaning of those two words. And so from this, they get the idea of the change of mind. And for them, what they mean when they say a change of mind, because it's to know after, it's kind of like the idea of, I was doing something that I thought was okay, and then someone came along afterward and told me, no, what you were doing was wrong. And so then I realized that what I was doing was wrong. And that's all that they have encompassed in this idea of this word that is frequently used for repent in the New Testament. But they strip it of its context. They strip it of all of its usage in the New Testament. They even strip it from the doctrine of repentance in the Old Testament. There's a lot of deceptive quoting of men to bolster this modern doctrine. I had mentioned Charles Ryrie before. He's one of the ones who's responsible for this. Often he would take select quotations from theologians or from men who had done extensive study of the Greek language in the past and say, well, here you go. This just means a change of mind. In other words, I realized afterwards what I was doing was wrong. And you see how, again, it gives this sort of sense of, I'm just carrying on with my life, and as I'm going along with my life, someone comes and tells me what you did in the past there was wrong. Okay, I did what I was wrong. Whoopsie. Carry on and continue to move on in the direction that I'm already moving on. That is not the idea. When you look at the context, and we've just read from Matthew chapter 3, you look at the context of what is discussed in this change of mind, and you see that that change of mind has to involve, like we talked about, all three parts of repentance. You're talking about your relationship to God, which everyone is created with that relationship to God. He is Lord. They are his subject. He has imposed upon them a holy law, and they are violators of that law. So your change of mind about that situation absolutely affects every part of your life, because this is a relationship between man and God. This is not like, for example, finding out afterward that using paper bags was better for the environment than using plastic bags and thinking, okay, well, I guess now I know. And even there, those who, just taking that a little bit further here, supposing, and I'm not supposing, but supposing that it was like, you know, realizing afterward paper or plastic, I should have used paper. Most people who come to the realization that it was wrong to use plastic, the next time they go to the grocery checkout, they don't take plastic again after recognizing and acknowledging that it's wrong. But I'm saying that this is of much greater significance, because this has to do with your standing, your position before an almighty holy God. Ryrie and many of those who brought in this new doctrine would selectively quote from theologians in the past to suggest that they supported their new doctrine, this new doctrine that repentance was merely a change of mind and that it did not necessarily involve a change of life at all. And so they would selectively cherry pick their quotes from these men, never telling their readers that in fact these men did not hold to these positions at all. Ryrie, for example, quoted from a Reformed theologian, William Shedd, in one of his books, and then also from a man whom we're going to touch on briefly here in a moment by the name of Robert Trench, and used both of them to support his view of this doctrine of repentance, this idea that repentance was merely a change of mind and that one could not conclude that there would be a change of life to follow. And he quoted selectively from both of them, and yet neither of those men held his doctrine. In fact, both of those men would go on later to further develop what they were talking about when they would discuss these words and would say the complete opposite of what he said. So there's deceitfulness that's going on in the development of this doctrine. The doctrine, by the way, is often known today as free grace theology. They like to say that they hold to free grace, and those who teach repentance, as in repentance from sin, are teaching work salvation, and obviously that is not the case at all. You turn from your sin, but not to your own righteousness. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to think that you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from your sin and not hate your sin, and then continue to not only live in it, but to love it and to carry on with it as though it's perfectly fine because Jesus died for you, is really to trample underfoot the Son of God. Certainly your change of view about your sin has not actually occurred. Another reason why many do not look too much further into this idea of the change of mind, other than to just say it's a change of mind. And by the way, the idea of a change of mind means that you can go to somebody, it could be one of your friends, it could be somebody you don't know, and say to them, do you realize that lying is bad? And everybody knows lying is bad, although most people don't think it's as bad enough to convict you and send you to hell. And so they can get these people to agree that yes, you should change your mind. Lying is bad. Okay, I changed my mind. Lying is bad. And now I'm just going to continue on living for myself, lying when I see fit to do so. And now actually I can do it because Jesus died for me. And as long as I prayed some sort of prayer and meant it, which is, they always tack that on to the end of it. But if you mean something, if you mean that your sin is grievous to the Lord and you agree that your sin is grievous to the Lord, if you mean that, there is going to be a change in your life. That, by the way, is not going to be a change in your life that you accomplish by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and accomplishing it. That is going to be what we find in Philippians chapter 2, God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's grace, which is capable of saving you, which has the power to save you from your sin and has the power to save you unto eternal life, also has the power and will accomplish sanctification in the believer's life. It will happen. This word, as I've said, that word metanoia, certainly has the idea of changing one's mind, and it can actually be a changing of one's mind for the better or for the worse. Now, what does it mean to change one's mind? In fact, Robert Trench, who I had referenced there earlier, makes reference to two murderers who had spared the life of a child, and afterwards they repented, using that word metanoia, they repented, but guess what happened? They didn't change their mind and carry on having spared the child's life, and this was a record of Greek history here, but he spoke of them having repented and having gone back and killed the child that they had repented of sparing. Okay, so you understand that you have once again a change of mind that results in a change of life. And that's why when we talk about it, as I said, it's a simplistic way of looking at it. I think there's more depth to it than that. But when we talk about repentance, we talk about repentance being a change of mind that produces a change of life. What does it mean to change the mind? This is the heart of the question. A change of mind produces a change of action. This is the understanding of the doctrine in Scripture. Now, Robert Trench says this. He wrote a book called Synonyms of the New Testament, and he took a lot of Greek words from the New Testament, especially those that were similar to each other, and he would compare and contrast the two of them, and he put together a book that is often referenced in the study of the New Testament called Synonyms of the New Testament. And he said regarding this word and also its cousin word, which is the Greek word metamelomai, which we're going to look at here shortly, he says, all of this freely admitted, there does remain both in sacred and profane use a very distinct preference for metanoia, repent, as the expression of the nobler repentance. In other words, it was more than simply being sorrowful or regretful that you had done something. It was actually a change of mind. It's funny how this has changed in our society today. Most preachers within mainstream evangelical circles, and I would say most who have followed, for example, the Hiles type of theology that came out of First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, and the Bible colleges that were affiliated with that, most of them would actually view this idea of a change of mind as being something that wasn't so noble. It would be more the idea that you regretted you had done wrong, but it didn't have anything to do with purposing not to continue in that. And yet, historically, the understanding was this was a noble sort of repentance. It wasn't merely regretting that you had done something displeasing to the Lord. It was to have a change of mind, to have a complete change of view about that action, a complete change of view about your sin. And so he says, in both sacred and profane use, in Greek literature that was just regular Greek literature, and then also in the scriptures, this word, metanoia, was the expression of the nobler repentance. He who has changed his mind about the past is in the way to change everything, whereas he who has an aftercare may have little or nothing more than a selfish dread of consequences of what he has done. And then he goes back to see how the word is used, for example, by Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, to show how it's used in profane or regular use. So the idea was that a person who has changed his mind about something that he has done has a plan to change his future because of that, whereas the person who simply sort of has a regret about it has nothing more than perhaps a dread of the consequences. Do you see, by the way, how that comes back to what I've said before about how a person who repents cannot simply do so because they fear the consequences? They actually have to do so. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't fear the consequences. Certainly, John speaks about the Pharisees being warned to flee from the wrath to come. We have every reason to fear the consequences, but that should not be the only reason why I repent of my sin. In fact, often if that is the only consideration that I have, I'm more likely to fall back into that sin again because I haven't really hated the sin for what it is. I've simply learned to fear the result that's going to come from the sin. And that's not really much of a change of view about God, certainly not a change of view about sin at all. He concludes by quoting another man, and he says, the former, the word metanoia, would indicate a change of opinion, whereas the other word, metamelia, would consist of a change in anxiety or eagerness. Either term, therefore, is used for a person who repents of an act or a plan, whether the repentance is good or bad, whether for a good thing or a bad thing, whether it occurs with a change of deeds in the future or without it. However, if you consider the use, metamelia generally is a middle term and usually refers to individual actions, while metanoia, especially in the New Testament, is used in a good sense, which denotes. So how is the word repent typically used in the New Testament? He says it denotes the reformation of the whole life and of ourselves in a measure, or it is the entire happy reminiscence after error and sins with our beloved ones joining in, which produces worthy fruits. So these are historical understandings of the word repent, that it was a change of opinion that results in the reformation of the whole life. Again, not something we accomplish by our own works, but by the Lord working in us. And so he says, often it is that that word repent, metanoin, occurs in the imperative mood, that is, it is a command, whereas the word metamelesthai never occurs in the imperative. In other words, what kind of a change of mind is it? It's not merely a regret one has afterward. Look at Luke 15. Okay, so we've gone through some of the technical considerations here, and I've just briefly touched on those, but I want you to understand the way this change of mind works in the New Testament. Remember that it was said of Judas that he repented of having betrayed Christ. After he saw that Christ had been condemned by the Pharisees, he repented. And the word that's used there has the idea of a sorrow. And we've looked at 2 Corinthians 7 several times to see that Paul says there are two types of sorrow for things that have been done. There is the sorrow unto death, and there is the sorrow unto life. So we want to obviously examine ourselves for the sorrow unto life. But in Luke 15, we have the account of the prodigal son. And if you drop down to verse 17, I think everybody here is familiar with this passage in this particular parable. When you drop down to verse 17, you see that by this point, the prodigal son has been in a position that is probably the lowest position that a Jewish man could find himself. So bear in mind the context here. You say, well, nobody would want to feed pigs. Yes, even most Gentiles wouldn't want to be in amongst the pigs seeking to eat the rations that were given to the pigs and would not want to be living amongst them. We would consider that bad enough. Understand how terrible it would be for a man who has been brought up under Levitical law and has been taught that these animals are unclean, like the uncleanest of the unclean. But this is where this Jewish man has ended up. So understand that this is what his position is, truly a terrible position, and that's the way it would have been understood by Jesus' audience. But if you look at verse 17, it says about him, when he came to himself. So think about that for a moment. If a person has to come to themselves, where were they before that? We would say they were besides themselves, right? This has the idea of not being in the right mind. And in fact, if you hold your hand there, I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 46, because we're going to tie in a little bit here the repentance that's taught in the Old Testament with the repentance that we find taught in the New Testament. Some people have tried to dismiss the idea of repentance in the Old Testament as just saying, well, that was always national. God was just dealing strictly with the nation of Israel, so it was different. The only thing that was different was the scope of those who were commanded to repent. The reasons are always the exact same reasons. So just because God tells a nation to do something or because he tells an individual to do something doesn't change the fact that the action that is expected of either the group or the individual is exactly the same. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, you have this idea of bringing something again to mind here, which is very similar language to this prodigal son coming to his mind. So God tells the idolaters in Isaiah 46, remember this and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. That phrase, bring it again, is the Hebrew word shub that we looked at last week, the idea of turning from something. So you have here this idea of turning one's mind just as the prodigal son does. Now let's look at the prodigal son's actions here. Did he bring it again to mind? Did he come back to himself? Did his mind change and continue on living amongst the husks, living amongst the swine, but still constantly just having in his mind that this really isn't a good situation? We know that that's not the case. He came to himself because he had been beside himself. So we already have here a change of mind. So if we think again about the three parts to repentance, we have the intellectual, right? Or that which has to do with the mind. But that produces the emotional. Now when you look at these verses, you don't necessarily see an explicit statement indicating that he hated his situation. But I think you can see that underlying in the text here. You can see that by him looking at his situation, he desired to even be able to eat the husks of the swine that were given for their food, even as he's living in this terrible situation here, and he sees it as being terrible. He doesn't want to continue in it. You don't see him saying, I love this, this is good, I'm going to continue on. And yet, most times when you talk to people about their sin, and I remember this, when one of the first times that I had tried witnessing to a guy who I had been partners with for quite some time. We worked together a lot on night shift, and I remember going through what I was taught, the Romans Road, going through what's called the Romans Road with him, and getting to that point where he said to me, so all I have to do is believe in my heart on Jesus, and I have to confess with my mouth. So I can do that, and then I'm good to continue on, right? this man, because, and I sat there and I thought to myself, well, this isn't the way it's supposed to go. And it actually isn't the way it's supposed to go, but that is the way that it is taught in most churches today. And so you can get the person to go through, and if you're not a thinking person, if you're not evaluating what is going on with what the scriptures say, you can probably walk away from that and say, well, he got saved. But I remember thinking that there's a problem here because this man is asking me very specifically, so I can believe on Jesus, but I don't need to forsake my sin because I really, really like my sin. Now, he didn't come out and say, I really, really like my sin, because there's one of two ways that a person deals with sin. They will either come out and say, well, I like my sin, acknowledging it as sin, or they'll just dismiss it as being sin altogether, which is still the same thing. They still love their sin. They just don't want to call it sin because they don't think it's all that bad. But here he was saying, all I've got to do is this, right? You've given me my two steps here, and all I've got to do is this, and I can continue going on. After that conversation that night, the next night, we were doubled up again, and he had said to me, one of the things he had said to me, if I'm getting my timeline correct here, was, he said, you really got inside my head last night. And I said, well, I didn't get inside your head. That was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But you know what he said to me? He said, I've got to think about this because I'm not ready to give up what I have to give up. Okay, most people would still say to him, you don't have to give up anything. You just have to believe on Jesus. Okay, there's no change of view there. There's no change of mind. But look at the prodigal son here, because the prodigal son says, this situation is really bad. I'm amongst the swine. I'm living in filth. I'm not getting fed by the husks of the world here. I don't want to continue in this. He doesn't say, I'm just going to go ahead and believe that things are better with my father and just continue on where I'm at. No, his change of mind also reflects his hatred for the situation that he's in. And I think you can see that. It's not brought out perhaps as clearly as you might see in other places, but certainly there, that his regret over his situation in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So he didn't like his situation. So I would say there is that emotional aspect of repentance there. And now you move on to verse 18, and what does he say? You've had the change of mind, you've had the change of emotion, and now you have the change of purpose. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. What is he doing here though? He's not continuing living off in the far country, squandering his inheritance, which by the way is gone now, not continuing to live in that current situation that he's in that's so terrible. He's saying, I have to go back. I need to be reconciled. I need to change my view, change my place to be with my father, and I will go back. Notice also, he doesn't come with any high estimations of himself. There's no pretension when he comes back there. Instead, he goes back to his father, and what does he say? I am not worthy to be your son. In other words, I'm coming back to you empty of myself. Empty of my self-sufficiency, empty of being able to offer you anything. I'm not even going to come to you, Father, and say to you, you need to take me back because I'm your son. I'm going to come to you and say, I'm not even worthy for that. And this ties in again, although we're not looking at this aspect of it right now, but this ties in again with this idea of, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That is the prodigal son here. He is denying himself. He is not even coming to his father with an entitlement to being his father's son. He's coming to him and saying, I'm not even worthy of this. And what a glorious thing it is to see that the father, picturing our heavenly father, says, well, you are my son. So yes, you come to him with nothing. You come to him empty of everything, and he gives you everything. But there's a change of purpose here. He doesn't continue to wallow in his sin. He doesn't continue to find satisfaction in his sin. He has hated it. And so this is the idea of repentance. This is the change of mind that you find taught in the New Testament. So when somebody says, oh, repentance is just a change of mind, well, what kind of a change of mind is it? Because the change of mind that is evident by the prodigal son here, who, even though the word repent is not used in this, it is very much described by what he does here. The change of mind is not one to where he says, yeah, you know what? I kind of misread that. It was bad. Carrying on. But it was a man who saw it for what it was. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He left his insanity, which is his foolishness, and instead he returns to his father. The second word that is used is that word metamelomai, as I've said. That is the other word that is translated as repent. It appears very infrequently in Scripture. I believe it's a handful of times. And it primarily deals with the sorrow or the regret portion of repentance. It's vividly described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul uses both the word metanoia and the word metamelomai. So both of those Greek words are translated as repent in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So he's talking about the sorrow that accompanies this change of mind. And I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, there is a repentance, there is that change that is not going to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So it did in Pharaoh, so it did in Judas, so it did in Balaam, so it did in every other man who has demonstrated unsaving repentance. And when I say unsaving, I mean obviously that repentance is accompanied by faith, because no man can save himself simply by purposing no longer to live in sin. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, and that's the chapter that we read tonight, you see that John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching repentance. This idea of repentance is not something that would have been new to the children of Israel, and that's why I say just because repentance was directed toward the nation of Israel in the Old Testament doesn't change the nature of the repentance that was being preached. And so John comes, and he comes very clearly, the scriptures say, in fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, he comes as the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, or Esaias, as it is transliterated here. But if you look at Mark chapter 1 for a moment, you see that not only does he come in the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Isaiah, he also comes in fulfillment of what was prophesied by one of the other prophets. Mark 1, by the way, in the critical text, which is the text that underlies the modern versions, 1 verse 2, they have translated to the effect of as it is written by the prophet, and so they remove the fact that there's two prophets here, which again ends up bringing a contradiction into Scripture here, because there's a reason why the Textus Receptus, or the text that underlies the King James Version, has the word prophets here, because Mark quotes from more than simply Isaiah. He does quote from Isaiah, but he quotes also from Malachi, and that's the first one that he quotes. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So John comes onto the scene preaching repentance, and he does so in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, I want you to look at Malachi chapter 3, because Malachi chapter 3, again, we obviously understand that Scripture never quotes other Scripture out of context. Malachi chapter 3 is where we find that messenger being sent before the face of the Messiah. Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. This is all in the context of the messenger who is going to come to prepare the way of the Lord, who's going to come to the temple. So all of this is in context with what John is preaching in Matthew 3, Mark 1, where he's preaching repent. Why is he preaching repent? As you go through, and we're not going to go through all of the first seven verses of Malachi chapter 3, but when you get to verse 7, notice this. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. So those who have gone away from God's law, what is God's natural expectation? Keeping in mind this idea of the change of mind. if you are going away from God's ordinances, what do you think you need to do to have the change of view about God that God has as far as his ordinances are concerned? And this really isn't that hard. You're going to return. And have not kept them. Now look at this. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So John is coming to say, repent. And this is that Hebrew word shub that we've looked at before, which tells us again, return unto me. They were wandering away from the Lord, and so the repentance that John is preaching is a repentance that says, turn to the Lord. Because why? Because the Lord is coming. You know the word gospel, which means good news. But it's not just any good news. It was given in terms of a royal proclamation. In other words, a herald, somebody who is coming to herald good news. And really, in context of Scripture, when we look at Malachi chapter 3, we look at all the Old Testament prophecies that testified of the coming of the Lord and how Israel was to return to the Lord. The good news was the fact that those who deserved judgment, in other words, to know that the king was coming back and he was going to take an accounting of his people, to know that there was deliverance. And that is good news of the gospel, that royal proclamation. And so John says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he talks about the preparation for the way of the Lord coming, and they were to repent. And yet many people have taken this chapter and said, no, he was just telling them, you aren't believing, so now believe. It does absolutely nothing with what everything that the Old Testament reveals about sin and about God's holiness and about the need to return to the Lord. John came in fulfillment of Scripture prophecy about a way preparer, preaching an imperative, preaching a command to repent. His identity is seen in verse 3. In fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied in Mark chapter 1, we see that it was also in fulfillment of what Malachi had prophesied, that return unto the Lord. Even in Isaiah chapter 40, which we're not going to look at right now, you see that it's a chapter in which Judah is called from her idolatry and warned of the coming of the Lord to bring every mountain low, to exalt every valley, and to straighten the crooked paths. Now, as we go through verses 4 through 6 in Matthew chapter 3, we see the description of John and the description of those who were coming to him for baptism. Now, again, people say John was just simply telling people, you don't believe, so you need to believe. If that is the case, then why is it that when we come to verse 6, it says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing not just their sin of unbelief, but what? Confessing their sins. Plural. Do you know what's interesting? Is that when you go to the end of the Bible, and I'm going to have you turn to Revelation chapter 9 right now. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Revelation, including the very last mention of repentance in Scripture. And I want you to notice here that the focus of Scripture is not simply unbelief. The focus of Scripture here has to do with much more than that. Look at Revelation chapter 9. Verses 20 and 21. During the tribulation, as God brings great afflictions and plagues upon those who refuse to glorify God, for which, by the way, as we see from chapter 4, they have been created, yet we find this response. Not that they don't repent merely of their unbelief, but look at verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. By the way, you don't have to have an image in order to worship an idol. Those themselves who worship, and that idol can be anything. Most often today, the idol is self. But it can be anything. It can be the idol of money. It can be the idol of power and influence. It can be the idol of fame. It can be the idols of Hollywood. It can be the idols of anything that you set out and glorify in your lives. And these men repented not of their idolatry. Look at verse 21, though. So it's not just about repenting of unbelief. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. And by the way, that word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy. So you could even have the idea of drug addiction in here. Nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So in Matthew chapter 3, you have those coming to John repenting of their sins. Repenting and confessing their sins. And in Revelation chapter 9, you have those who were not repenting, and you don't see that it's just brought down to this one thing of unbelief. You just need to repent of your unbelief. Before, you didn't believe that Jesus came to die for your sins, whatever those are. But now you believe that Jesus did, so you've repented of your unbelief. No, this is actually talking about repentance of sin, which included idolatry, which included murder, which included sorcery, which included fornication and theft. Now, if you go to Revelation 16, you find the last mention of the word repentance or a form of it in the scripture. This is the last time it is mentioned in scripture. Revelation 16 verses 9 through 11. We still have judgments being poured out upon mankind. God is angry not only with unbelief, but God is angry with all of man's sin here. Look at verses 9 through 11. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. What a foolish thing to do. It's no wonder that those who are not repentant, those who have not truly believed on Jesus Christ, can be described like the prodigal son as not having come to themselves. They're not giving glory to the God who has power over these plagues. So they're being afflicted by these plagues. They will not give glory to the one who has the power to make it to stop. And I might add that sometimes we can be very quick, and I think that was the case with Jonah. We can be very quick to think that perhaps if God does something really big here, these people are going to believe. A lot of times that's not the case at all. Which is why we just need to simply be faithful preaching the word. It's the preaching of the word that is going to bring people to faith. That the scriptures tell us. Anything beyond that is your guess or my guess. But here we have in verse 9, they repented not to give him glory. So we're tying back in again to the requirement in chapter 4, verse 11, that man was created to give God glory. They still haven't done so. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. That's how bad it was. They were chewing on their tongues, but they were not going to glorify God with those tongues whatsoever, because if you look at verse 11, not only do they gnaw their tongues for pain, but they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their what? Deeds. Not of their unbelief. I'm not trying to say here that unbelief is okay. I'm saying that when we talk about repentance, it's not just about changing your mind about believing on Jesus. I'm saying that when we look at those who came to John as he was baptizing in Jordan, they came confessing their sins. And that is given in direct contrast to those who during the Great Tribulation, God is bringing these plagues upon him and they will not repent of their sins. And here they will not repent not merely of their unbelief, but their deeds, their works. That's the idea both in the English and in the underlying text. This was the command of John. In Matthew 3 verse 7, we see the second indication of what repentance involves, and that is fleeing from the wrath to come. So the first part of it involves the confessing of sin. And by the way, this is a summary. This is why I'm saying that to simply go to somebody and to say, do you know today if you were going to die that you would go to heaven? Which again, sort of places an emphasis. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have the emphasis, but I'm saying we have to be careful not to overemphasize. Would you like to go to heaven? Well, of course, everybody would like to go to heaven. Well, okay, then you need to admit you're a sinner. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you need to confess him with your mouth. What does that even mean? I'm not saying that that's a bad summary of it. But don't just use that when we're talking to people, witnessing to people. We need to spend good amounts of time helping them to understand who God is and what he expects from his law. I think this is one of the reasons why, if you remember going back into the fall, as we were dealing with those discipleship lessons, for example, with the man that had requested them, that you get to that part where now God lays down, these are what my expectations of you are, and all of a sudden people lose interest. It's fine to know that God is holy and God is righteous, as long as we don't start examining what the expectations are because of that. Because then man all of a sudden has to turn the mirror on himself and realizes he's terrible. He's terrible. And what's worse is that God's going to hold him to account for that someday. And this is why I'm saying that if you truly present to a person who is seeking the Lord, if you truly present to them their condition and you truly lay out for them, there will be an emotional response. I'm not saying that it's necessarily going to be tears, but there will be an emotional response. Certainly a dread and abhorrence of sin. In 3 verse 7, then we see that when the Pharisees came to him, and this is another thing too that's often, unfortunately, held out today as being acceptable is, you know, if a person says, well, I believe on Jesus Christ, okay, are you trusting yourself for works? No, I'm not. Okay, then let's go ahead and baptize. John did not just do that. John took those who came to him seeking baptism and he evaluated them. And he even said, I'm not going to baptize you. You show fruits that are fitting or becoming of repentance, fruits that are meet for repentance. They are befitting of repentance. So John says to them as they come to him, and I remember somebody commenting once that John apparently didn't know how Baptists are supposed to deal with first-time visitors here, because his first-time visitors, in the form of the Sadducees and Pharisees, he called them a generation of vipers. Certainly wasn't welcoming to them, but the Lord expects us to deal with people truthfully and to deal with people directly. And so John says to them that, or John indicates here as he's preaching the baptism of repentance, that part of that was fleeing the wrath to come. So there is a consideration of consequences. There is a consideration of judgment for sin. So there is a confessing of sin. There is the consideration of fleeing from the wrath to come. And also we see in this verse that John didn't simply just accept somebody because they came to him and said, we want to be baptized. John said, no, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And verse 8, then we see that there has to be a bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. So what does this change of mind result in? A change of life. Bringing forth fruit. Not just invisible fruit either, that nobody else can see. The translators included an alternate consideration in the marginal notes of the King James Version when they first translated this, which you can still find in copies of the King James Version that retain the original marginal notes of the translators. And they said another way you could look at that phrase, or another suitable understanding of that phrase of bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, would be bringing forth fruits that were answerable to amendment of life. So again, a change of mind resulting in a change of life. There's a reference to fruits here. The fourth indication of what repentance involves is found in verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There are those who profess life in Christ who do not bring forth fruit. Their end is not some sort of an idea of a fruitless carnal Christian. This is their end is to be hewn down and cast into the fire. We understand what that entails. Evil fruit results in the hewing down of the tree and the burning of it with unquenchable fire. Jesus noted in Matthew chapter 21 verses 29 through 32, as he was discussing repentance there in the form of a parable, he talked about a father who wanted to send two men into the vineyard to work. And so he came to the first one, and understand in the context of this, the Pharisees knew that one of those sons he was talking about were them. In other words, They were given a command, they said, yes, Lord, we'll do it, and then didn't do as he told them to do. But if you look at the way the parable goes, beginning in verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. So there's rebellion. But afterward, he repented and didn't go, changed his mind and said, well, that was a bad answer. Shouldn't have said that. No, he repented. He changed his mind. And what was indicative of his change of mind? What did his change of mind produce? Because he changed his mind, he went. And he came to the second in verse 30 and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. So here is a profession of obedience and went not. Okay, so let's just stop and talk about this change of mind again. The person who you stand and talk to, who you say you need to believe, just take my partner, for example, that I had witnessed to a number of years ago. I believe. And now I'm going to continue going on. Which one looks like the one who says, I go, sir, and went not? Right? One person expresses an agreement with the will of the Father, but does not obey. And Jesus goes on to say, as you move down, he says, whether of them twain did the will of his Father, they say unto him, the first. Okay, so the second one did not do the will of God. Even though he professed to do the will of God, I go, sir, I'm in agreement with you, sir, I will go and work in your vineyard, yet he did not go. And so therefore, it wasn't merely the profession or even the agreement with the Father that made him obey or do the will of his Father. It was actually going out. And Jesus said, okay, so which one went and did the will of his Father? The one who did not go, or the one who said, I will not go, but changed his mind and went, or the one who said, I will go. So he made the profession, and maybe he even professed to have meant it, but did not go. They recognized that it was only the one who had repented and actually gone that had done the will of his Father. Jesus saith unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. This wasn't just merely about, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah or not? This had everything to do with the way of righteousness. And ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. All right. This is another thing that we see. The publicans and the harlots. Levi was one example. Zacchaeus is another example. They are those who repented of their sin and followed Christ. They did not continue in their harlotry or in their thieving ways. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Notice this. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. In other words, what was necessary for faith was repentance. And the Pharisees did not repent. So those who profess to follow after Christ, those who profess to say, I believe on Jesus Christ, but do not do his will, continuing on in the love and the life of their sin, are more close to the Pharisees. You see the linking again of the intellectual, the emotional, and the volitional. The change of mind, it was not enough to simply agree with the Father. There had to have been a turning to actually do what the Father had said. And then we see here as well that this is the first indication that there is a distinction between repentance and faith. Repentance is necessary for faith, but it is incomplete without it. What was revealed about repentance in the Old Testament never changes in the New. Repentance furnishes the basis for faith in Christ.